chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll begin there in just a few moments. Appreciate those of you who are visiting with us, and hope as you join together with us in singing and praying, observing the Supper of the Lord, that you'll also join together now with us in open Bible to study the will of God. I'm not usually occupying the pulpit both times on Sunday morning. Shelton got sick and was unable to be here this morning, so now I'm doing this. I told somebody I think it's in preparation for doing the work in the Philippines. When I'm over there, I'm preaching from about 7 o'clock in the morning till somewhere around 5 o'clock in the afternoon with 1 hour break. And so when I come back home, I think I'm on vacation, really. But it's in a place here where we're doing it 3 hours in a row. Maybe I'm getting ready a little bit to go over there. Most of you know that I'll be headed out on early Wednesday morning. I'd appreciate your prayers for us and the efforts there. We're going to be going to the northern part of the Philippines in Tigigaraw, where Brother Odi Gumpad is, and doing preacher training there. We'll be studying on the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and then in the afternoon, the topic of premillennialism. There's been some who've come from the United States and have spread the doctrine of premillennialism over there with a little bit recently in that northern part of Luzon. And so Rhodey asked me if I would go into some depth with that doctrine and give answer to that, and that's exactly what we're going to try to do. Probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 40 to 50, possibly as many as 60 preachers from up in that area will be there during that study. After that, we'll go down to the middle part of Luzon, which is the northern island in the Philippines. And Brother Lordy Salunga is going to be there with me. He preaches normally at Angeles City. And we're going to be teaching probably about 40 to 50 there, also gospel preachers on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I was asked to deal with in that, so we're looking forward to it. The first one of the series will start out a week from tomorrow. Lord willing, on Wednesday morning I leave here. I'll get in there what is your Thursday morning and what will be my Thursday night over there, then flying to Tigigaraw on Saturday after getting materials ready to send out both to Tigigaraw and also to Angeles. And once we do that, Saturday flying up to Tigigaraw, I'll be preaching there with the congregation in Metro Tigigaraw, and then going out to one of the outlying areas a little bit in that afternoon. And then we'll start at about 7 o'clock on the beginning of the studies there on 1st, 2nd Peter, and then talk about premillennialism in the afternoons. That'll go through Friday. And then on Friday evening, we're going to fly down to Angeles. Then we'll have some meeting there in that area on Saturday, preach on Sunday. Monday through Thursday, we'll be in the classes there. Thursday night, I'll be flying down, Lord willing, to Cebu. When we get into Cebu, Friday and Saturday, we're intending to spend with the denominational group that I preached for last time I was down there. Number of them want to get together, not only themselves, but others, in hearing more lessons from the gospel of Christ. So we're going to try to do that on Friday and Saturday. I'll preach there at the congregation in central Cebu on Sunday, and then fly back on Sunday evening to Manila, and I'll have one day of rest. And that will be on that Monday, and then Tuesday I'll fly back. That's Tuesday, November the 20th. So it's going to be a very busy trip, but we thought it was best to follow up down in Cebu as quickly as we could. And so I added a couple of days to be able to do that, and I'll be looking forward to being home. You'll know me because I'm the guy who'll have toothpicks under his eyelids to stay awake, I think, at that point, but I'll be glad to be home. In Romans chapter 11, I want you to notice with me, if you will, start with the reading of verse 33. We're going to continue on into the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think most all of us are familiar with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 at least. And the admonition that's given there, the exhortation to give ourselves wholly and completely into the service of God. But that's not really where I want to spend our time. I want to notice with you the kind of a pattern that is being described here in this change in this place in the book of Romans. In verse 33 of chapter 11, the point is made as he's summing up this doctrinal section of the book. Oh, the depth and riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. All through this book, it had talked about not only the riches that are found in Christ and the gospel of Christ, but the wisdom of that. How it was in God's wisdom that from eternity past, He had intended to bring about His cause through Jesus Christ, that there would be this salvation by faith. The wisdom of that plan as it's drawn out, as the Apostle Paul shows it, declares how God had intended this all the way along. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that just was a by-the-way kind of a thing. But God had intended through His wisdom to do that. The greatness of that plan, the riches of that plan, that though before in the Old Testament law, there was no way that there was in and of the law itself salvation that was available. Yes, salvation was made possible for them, but it was as it looked forward to the death of Christ. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us is a statement of how it is that God, even in that time, was directing that salvation that was coming through Christ. He then talks about in verse 34, how is it that anybody's known the mind of the Lord to direct him? Or has anybody been one who has done something that God had to repay because of the greatness of that gift? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. That's absurd. Obviously not. No one could direct God in His wisdom and knowledge. God knows more than anyone. He is the all-wise one. And when we talk about someone doing something for God, doing something that caused God to owe him, nobody could do that. That's an absolute impossibility. Well, what's the apostle drawing to their mind? What he's drawing to their mind is the fact of what he's talked about all through this book. When you have man in doing that which came from himself, what was brought about? Well, Romans 1 talks about that through chapter 3. That when there was there, the wrath of God was revealed against those who were the Gentiles. In that though they had the information to know that there was God and of His power, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They're ones who are undergoing that case of a judgment and a condemnation because of the sin that was rightfully theirs. Point of chapter 1 to end up is to show the fact that indeed those who do such things, and not only do them, but those who agree with such, are worthy of death. But then he turns to the Jew. He says the Jews are ones who understand the fact that these Gentiles have been in sin. No doubt they would have been saying amen to Paul as he talked about the sins of the Gentile world. But he says, you who have the law, do you do the things that are of the law? Or do you do the things that are contrary to the law? And he points out to them, every one of them were also guilty of sin. Because they had violated the law over and over again. That throughout the Old Testament history, it was a manifestation of the fact that no man stood right and justified by God by his own action. Therefore, what's the point? In chapter 3 and verse 23, he comes down to that point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are kept under that sin. All have a condemnation because we have sinned against God. Now, from that point, he turns to the remedy in chapter 4. And how it is that through faith there would be this remedy through Jesus Christ. That was the promise that God had talked about through Abraham, and He had brought it about not because man changed, but while we were yet dead due to our own sins, He died for us. Not only that, but the fact that He was given for us that we might be those who were forgiven of our sins is made known in chapter 6. That what His point is, we were made those who were forgiven of our sins in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we were baptized into Christ, we made ourselves servants of Christ. And we're not to go back unto that world. In chapter 7, He points out how it is that God could bring man from that place of being in sin without Him to coming to salvation. And that was through the manifestation of His covenant, a new covenant. That old covenant was done away. That marriage that existed with God and the Jews of Old Testament time is now done away. And now there is this new covenant and a new bride in the church. From that point on, He goes on to talk about how it is that God brings us to a place that the Jew never had. In chapter 7, He talks about the one who was a Jew as he was under the law, looking and saying, I want to be righteous, but there's nothing that makes me that way in and of the law itself. But thanks be to God, chapter 8 and verse 1, there is a salvation that comes about in Jesus Christ. He describes that and extols that in the end of chapter 8 in talking about the wonderful blessing of how there is that salvation that's available. That we can not only be conquerors, but more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we can be those who recognize the goodness of that. That we're not like those of the Jews of the Old Testament, chapter 9, but we're the new Israel, chapter 10. And as those who are the new Israel that God has given His Son for, that we might be redeemed, we are indeed His new people, His people of promise. And that's the point that He makes and draws together there in chapter 11. So what's He done in this book? He's talked about the problem of sin. And then there's what you call a doctrinal section, if you will, of this book. How it is that He dealt with that problem of sin, of taking man from where he was in sin and bringing him to be alive in Christ, forgiven due to the riches that are found in Jesus Christ through the gospel that was given. And when He does that, chapter 11, verse 33 through the end of that chapter serves as a transition. He says, look at it. How wonderful this is. God couldn't be taught by anybody else. He couldn't be given something by anybody else as though He owed them. But He has been the giver. He has been the wise one. He has been the omnipotent and the omniscient who brought about salvation in and through Christ. And that's why it is that Paul says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Verse 36 of chapter 11. To Him be glory forever. When you look at this book, it gets a section of presenting the problem, sin. What's the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what the doctrinal section of the book is all about. How that can be that God could bring about rightly and justly salvation in and of Jesus Christ. That through Him we might be redeemed, forgiven of our sins, and made right in the sight of God. Then what does that mean? As we take hold of that sacrifice and we're made new in Jesus Christ. As we're forgiven of our sins and those old sins are purged from our life. And we're now the new Israel of God, the people of God. What does that mean? That leads to the last section, and that's what starts in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There Paul points out, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. You notice that statement? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. If we hadn't found out about those mercies, that wouldn't mean as much. But what we found out about in the record that was before, what did we deserve? Chapters 1 through 3, we deserved death because of our sin. What did God do? God blessed us with mercies in Jesus Christ. with a plan that no man could have ever come up with, that God in His wisdom had declared, and that God brought it to be through the death of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that you and I might be redeemed, we might be forgiven. What does that cause within us? That causes within us an obligation. When we understand the mercies that have been given us in Christ, it calls upon us to respond in that, in living in a right way. And that's what we sometimes call the practical part, or the part in which you have these different admonitions that are given about the way that we ought to live. You know, when you look at the religious world round about, it's not unusual that they would have a kind of an admonition for you to do the right things. I've often said, when I look onto the things that you see in some of the guys on the TV, the televangelists, if you want to know what their message is, I can tell you in two words. It's really easy to sum up. Be good. That's what it is. That's what most of it is. Be good. And they talk about you need to be good, you need to be good, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to be good. Well, do we need to be good? Sure we do. Do we need to know what it is that practically we ought to? Absolutely. But you know, that doesn't have the power if you take the doctrine away from it. And that's the problem with preaching in the religious world that's there. It tells people, here's what you do, here's what you ought to be, but it doesn't give them the reason for why that's so. Oh, there might be a suggestion about the death of Christ and all of that. They might try to draw a very kind of a poignant and somewhat emotional picture of that, but they don't get into the doctrine of seeing, look, this was God's plan throughout eternity. This is how God worked with this. Do you recognize that from the beginning He recognized that need for salvation? And as He made man, He had already provided in eternity past that He could bring about their salvation through Jesus Christ. When you think about the forethought of that, and the power of God to be able to bring that about, and the wonder and the riches of all of that, then what does it do? It causes us to recognize there's a reason I ought to be good. There's a reason I ought to do these things that I ought to do. Without that doctrine that is pointed out in the book of Romans, you have a list of do's and don'ts that are there in the practical part, but you don't have the reason for why that's so. You know, that's not just a point that's there in the book of Romans. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends himself in his apostleship. There were those who said he was not really an apostle, not like those who were back in Jerusalem. And he points out the fact, I'm not one whit behind them as an apostle. I received the gospel of Christ from Christ Himself, not from any man. Then he goes on to talk about what that gospel is, chapters 3 and 4. And he really, in a very incipient form of the doctrine you get fully developed in the book of Romans, makes clear in those two chapters in the middle, chapters 3 and 4, how it is that we have salvation through faith in Christ. How it is not of the Old Testament law. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we live according to Him that's found in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now what does that do? That points us to what we ought to do, what we ought to be. That's chapters 5 and 6. The practical part that says, here's the way you ought to live now that you've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that you've been once buried in baptism with Christ, made a part of Him, made to be new creatures, here's how you live. That's the practical part. You see the point? A problem's presented. A solution is given in the doctrine, and therefore we're told how we ought to live. But that's not the only place that does that. Book of Colossians does the same thing. Book of Colossians starts out with a passage of Scripture that talks about how Christ was preeminent in everything. And the preeminence that ultimately needed to be seen, that was there already in the creation, He brought about through His people in Christ. Those who came to Him by faith were baptized in the working of God and raised to be new creatures. How were they to live? Well, if they were made to sit with Him in the heavenly places, chapters 3, verses 1 and 2, then that means they have a certain kind of life. And he goes from that point on to describe that practical part, how you ought to do it. But if we just had that practical part of how you live life day to day, there wouldn't be the importance that's there if we didn't have the doctrine that backed that up. That's not just Romans and Galatians and Colossians. That's true with Ephesians as well. He starts out in that great prologue of the book of Ephesians in verses 3 through 14, pointing out all that we have in Christ. How did we get there? That's what he talks about then in chapters, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 4. And as he speaks of those things of what we're through chapter 3, pardon me. And as he speaks of those things, he tells us how it is that we ought to live in Christ. From there on, he goes and talks about that of a practical sense. Why? Because of the doctrinal section. Because of the wonder and the awe of that salvation that was made possible in Jesus. What it cost for Jesus to die on a cross. What it meant that God had brought that about since eternity past. He had the wisdom to show forth His ultimate purpose in the church that He intended from eternity past. You look at the book of Hebrews, it follows the same kind of a thing. In fact, if you look at most of the epistles, you notice the same kind of a thing. What does that tell us? What that tells us is if we neglect to teach the doctrine of Christ, the things that God did, how He brought about His blessings through Christ, how that has had to do with His wisdom, how that had to do with His power, then we don't have an understanding of why we really need to live the way we need to live. It becomes a series of do's and don'ts that are divorced from the very power of Almighty God. It becomes something of ritualism. You know, if you get people who don't study the Word of God, and over time they've left off that knowledge of the will of God, then what does their worship and service become? It isn't that from the heart that serves God. It gets to be a ritual, a routine that's being gone through. It's just these rote kind of things that take place. It gets to be the idea of social pressure that's on them. Everybody else is doing this, so I guess I need to conform and do the same thing. Or it gets to be something that's done by force. That's what the Calvinists teach. That when you were saved by the Holy Spirit being the one who gave you this irresistible call, that you cannot stray from that faith. You cannot stray from salvation. Once saved, always saved. You've got to do this, but what is obedience there? It's a mere manifestation of what God makes you do by force. That's false. The very point of it is something that is obvious as to where that comes from in people who do not understand the doctrine that's there of Christ. When you look at the Scripture, there is a need for us that is seen over and over again to go back and understand those fundamentals of the doctrine. Look over in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14, pardon me. Titus chapter 2 began with me in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men. Here's the grace of God. What does it do? Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Verse 11 says that grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everyone. What does He do in that grace? Verse 12 says He teaches us, instructing us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That idea of God's grace teaching us something, and then that teaching causing us to live in a way, is exactly the point we're trying to make. Now, as we do that, what intensity is there about the reason that we live this way? Well, he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It has to do, verse 13, with something about Him giving Himself and redeeming us from all iniquity that we might be a people like Him, that are possessed of Him because we're like Him and then zealous of good works. You tell me, which way would you be more zealous? Of serving someone who had done some magnificent thing that you couldn't even comprehend for you, and therefore you were living to try in every way you could to in some way do that which is in their will. Or, here's just something you need to do because this person would like you to do it. That doesn't have the power. That doesn't have the sway that's there to cause us to be those who are built up and made strong to say, I need to give some emphasis to this. I suggest to you the reason why you see in the religious world a lack of an emphasis on obedience to God. Oh no, it's not a lack of emphasis by them not teaching it. They'll teach what needs to be done. But the reason there is a lack of emphasis on it is because they don't understand what was done for them by God. And a richness of understanding that God made a plan. And that plan He brought through as the golden thread all through the history of mankind to bring about this salvation in Christ. And it cost Him, ultimately, the death of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The horror of the Father looking upon the Son in that death, that He died not because of His own sin, but because of ours, is brought to our minds over and over and over again in the doctrinal parts of Scripture. It's intended to weigh upon our heart and weigh upon our soul to make us understand, here's why you need to live right. When we see that great plan of salvation put into its place, we understand more fully and more completely what God would have us to do. Look at the Hebrew writer talking to people from a Jewish background about this. In Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, begin with me in verse 19 as he starts on this. We're going to go through this, through the rest of this chapter and break every once in a while. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. We hear many times verse 25 talked about with the necessity of assembling with the saints, and I make no apology for that. And I'm glad that others are preaching the same point. That needs to be preached. But that needs to be preached with understanding something. If you need to tell people, you know what, you need to come to services. You need to worship God. And that's the only message there. It's not going to have a whole lot of impact. Because their sense is why. And the Hebrew writer tells us why. Look at it in verse 19, having what? Having boldness to enter into the holy place. To a Jew, what did that mean? To enter into the holy place was to enter into that which symbolically pointed out the presence of God in the temple. Not just entering that first compartment, as he talked about in chapter 9, but going back in there into that second one, the holiest of holies, that only one man, one time a year, could go into in the Jewish economy of things. And that was the high priest, and then he had the blood to sacrifice for the people. That's it. One man could draw near to God one time a year, not without blood. Now what do we have? We have the way into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. How is it made to be possible? It was made to be possible, he says, as a new and living way dedicated through His flesh. The blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us, made that possible. And now what happens? Now we can draw near to Him in a fullness of faith. Not like the Jews over in the Old Testament. They could think of the fact that God was there, that Shekinah, that glory of God shone, that gave them an image of that. But it didn't bring them near to serve the God of heaven, to be the ones who worshiped Him in fullness of faith like we now have. Why? Because they had been told that there's a day coming when a Messiah will be there and He'll bring salvation to all men. That there will be these blessings of redemption that will be possible. But they didn't see that in its fullness. Only those who saw the coming of Jesus Christ recognized that way that old law was put away. And now through Christ we had this redemption. That's the people who knew about that. If those Old Testament people needed to worship God, and they did, every Sabbath they worshiped Him. That was as it ought to have been, as they thought about His rest and they contemplated upon God. How much more should I have a recognition of a need to worship and serve God as we come together on the Lord's Day? How much more when I'm entering in not to an outer court, or maybe if I am a Levite into that first court. How much do I now have an opportunity when I'm coming and recognizing when I pray to God, I'm approaching His throne, the actual God of heaven. And that when I sing praises, I'm lifting those praises up directly to Almighty God. And as we think about His will, and we contemplate the things that are there, that worship, that adoration, that praise is lifted up as a savor to the God of heaven. You see, that fact is what causes me to recognize I ought to serve God even more. That's why it is that you have later on in the book of Hebrews these points of how you ought to live now in chapters 12 and 13. But go on there in verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fear and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. The man who set at naught Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of trodden underfoot the Son of God? And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here you approach the reverse side of this. Why is it I ought to serve God? Well, I know positively that that new way was provided by the blood, by the flesh of Jesus Christ. He said, under the Old Testament law, if you didn't obey Him, you died without mercy. There was the stoning that took place. There was the demand that that physical death be inflicted upon the one who was a rebel. How about me? If I've come now and what I've done, notice it in verse 29. If I've trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He is sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's what I'm doing under the new covenant if I reject the Lord. That's what I'm doing when I refuse to serve Him. Trodding underfoot the Son of God, the one who gave Himself on Calvary's cross, I'm now going to step upon Him and act as if He's nothing, an act of contempt. That's what I'm doing. I may say, no, I'm not doing that. I don't have any intention of doing it. That's what I'm doing if I neglect the salvation that's found in Christ. That's what God looks at it as. And He says the second part of that, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. The blood of Christ I now see as worthless. It's unholy. It's something I don't want to even mess with. Really? That's how God views it. If I fail to have the true service to Him that I ought to have. And then that last statement that He's done despite under the Spirit of grace. I'm persuaded that the Spirit there is not capital S Spirit like in most of the translations. It's talking about that disposition, that attitude or characteristic of God, of His grace. He manifested Jesus because He had that grace for us. He took mercy upon us and then acted in that grace to bring about the salvation. What Ephesians chapter 3 had pointed out, that fact of God from eternity past having made this decision to bring about salvation in Jesus Christ. That wisdom and the wise action of God and what He knew it would cost Him, that spirit of desiring the best for man, His redemption, I look at it as if it's nothing. I look at it as if it's a thing that I'll just do despite to. I don't want any of that. Now again, I wouldn't say that. I don't know too many people who would, maybe some atheists. But that's what I'm doing if I don't serve God. You see, when you look at it that way, now what is there? Now there's a reason for why I ought to obey. Now there's an understanding by the doctrine, by what God has done for us, why there is an import to the actions that we ought to have. Start with me in verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your own possessions, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which has great recompense or reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, and he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." What's his point? He says, I want you to remember when you first obeyed the gospel. Why did you obey the gospel? You know, everyone who's a Christian can relate to that. There isn't one of us, if we obeyed the gospel the way we should have, that can't think back to that day and remember very clearly, I know why I obeyed the gospel. I was dead in sin. I had to look forward to a life eternally in hell of eternal death if I stayed in that sin. And therefore, there was a recognition that I need to obey the gospel of Christ. I remember white-knuckling it for a service or two, hanging on to that pew in front of me. I'm not going to go forward, not going to do that, afraid to do it, whatever else. There came a point where I recognized, no, what I'm really afraid of is hell. And I need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And I made that decision. What he says to these people is, not only do you need to remember the time when you came into Christ, you need to remember that you suffered something when you did. Why'd you do that? Because back then you were thinking clearly. You saw the fact that it was worth it to suffer to be a child of God. That whatever you had to pay, it was nothing compared to the salvation that was ahead. Therefore, you took that suffering and you were ready to help others in their suffering. He says, now I want you to think about that. Why'd you do that? You did that because you recognized that it was worth it. You recognized what it was that Jesus did for you. That's what the doctrinal part of this book talked about. He's calling Jews who had come to Christ, and now we're going back in. He's calling them, what did you see? You saw what we've already presented. That Jesus was a better messenger. He was a better priest. He was a better sacrifice. All of these things. He has a better covenant. Now, why do you leave it? And folks, when you do that, what are you calling them to understand? You're calling them to have a reason for why they live in the way that they live. Yes, you can go through and teach some nice little lessons about why you ought to be good. And I hear a lot of that. But being a Christian is more than knowing what we need to do is be good. It's about why we need to be good. It's about why we need to obey. The why that we need to obey is that God gave everything for us. He didn't need to bring about the death of His Son and our Savior on Calvary's cross for Himself. Didn't benefit God, but it benefited us. He didn't need to bring about the actions through human history, though men were going against Him and spurning Him and continually disobedient. He didn't need to act in such a way as to bring about the Christ so that all could be saved. But He did. Not for Himself, but for us. And when we understand that great story of the Bible, then what we understand is why we need to do His will. If you're here this morning having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't just say you need to do some things of believe and repent and confess and be baptized. You do. But you do need to do that because God made that way through eternity, something that He was planning on and bringing about in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus died for you upon His cross, He died so that His blood might cleanse you from every stain of sin. If you've never been baptized into Christ to come to know the cleansing blood of Jesus, then this day, why don't you change that? Why don't you be obedient? And why don't you come unto the Lord and Master? If you've done that, but you've turned from that path, gone back into the world, given yourself once more.